Our scripture this morning, I'm going to read from a couple of different sections today because the story of Noah expands several chapters, and we don't want to spend 30 minutes probably reading the whole story, I imagine. Although we may be worthwhile. But for now, I'm going to highlight a couple of sections. First, in 6:5-8, the Lord saw that humanity had become thoroughly evil on the earth, and that every idea in their minds that was thought up was completely evil. And the Lord regretted making human beings on the earth, and he was heartbroken. And so the Lord said, I will wipe off the land of the human race that I created, from human beings to livestock to the crawling things to the birds of the sky, because I regret that I ever made them. But as for Noah, the Lord approved of him. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark with your whole household, because among this generation I have seen you are a moral man. From every clean animal take 7 pairs, a male and his mate. And from every unclean animal take 1 pair, a male and his mate. And from the birds of the sky as well take 7 pairs, male and female, so their offspring will survive throughout the earth. In 7 days I will send rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. I will wipe off from the fertile land every living thing that I have made. Noah did everything the Lord commanded him. And then finally in chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, God says after the flood, I will set up a covenant with you so that never again will all life be cut off by floodwaters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is a symbol of the covenant that I am drawing up between me and you and every living thing with you. On behalf of every future generation, I have placed my bow in the clouds. It will be a symbol of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow appears, I will remember the covenant between me and you and every living being among all the creatures. Floodwaters will never again destroy the creatures. The bow will be in the clouds, and upon seeing it, I will remember the enduring covenant between God and every living being on earth. God said to Noah, this is the symbol of the covenant that I have set up between me and all creatures of the earth. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I got to be honest and say this is a tough story. It doesn't seem like it at first because we're so used to hearing it in children's Sunday school, right? This is like one of the go-to passages for kids. And we see nursery walls painted with the ark and the animals and the beauty of the rainbow. And there is definitely some beauty in this story, no doubt. But what we often don't talk about with kids and what people sometimes grow up as they start to become teenagers and as they start to become adults in the church and they start to question everything they've been taught as teenagers and young adults are often tending to do, they start to question whether they were told the whole story and why some of that was kept from them, because the real story is not so much about those handful of animals that are on our nursery walls that were saved as much as the destruction of all of the earth. And not just animals, but humans too. Men, women, children, innocents. It doesn't make sense. And when we really wrestle with it, when we really dig into this text, it's one thing to say, yeah, God saved Noah and his family, and God started creation over, and that's a wonderful thing. But how do we reconcile? Do we really believe that every single person, even the children on earth, were nothing but pure evil? Did everyone deserve this kind of destruction? Was God really that angry that he would do something that seems so unjust to our modern ears? And I think one of the ways that we have to wrestle with this is that we can't interpret this story through our modern lens. We have to interpret it as the writers understood the world. And we're very fortunate in the story of Noah, as well as in the creation stories and other places, that the Bible is not the only place we have these stories. That almost every culture had stories of creation and stories of a massive flood. We trust that there was indeed a flood. Whether it was global and planetary or not, I doubt it. Doesn't really matter, because everybody that lived in between the rivers of the Tigris and the Euphrates in the Mesopotamian region in a floodplain. So the whole world is their world. That's all they know. All that needs to flood is between the Tigris and the Euphrates, and it wipes out everything. Imagine living in New Orleans at Katrina, but you didn't know anything ever existed beyond New Orleans. That's your whole world. So when you say the world was flooded, yeah, it was. The world you knew. And the reality is, we know that there were floods in that region, and probably one of this scale that decimated everything, because every culture, from Ur to Sumer to the Hebrew people, to all of the stories were passed down through all these different cultures, and they all told the same story. They all told about the day that the floodwaters came. Just like if you go to New Orleans today, you can ask anybody about the day that Katrina hit, and they will tell you the stories of the dams breaking and the floodwaters pouring in to their city. You could go to anybody in the Mesopotamian region in the time that this was written down, most likely later on in the time of Moses, or even later when they finally wrote this story down, and you could hear anybody in any culture telling about the days of old when the floodwaters came. When the Tigris and the Euphrates overflowed their banks, and it rained and rained, and everything they knew was destroyed. Now, some of those stories say it was 7 days that it rained. Others say 40. All of that's in debate. But nobody was there as an eyewitness that we have that's writing any of this down. Noah didn't keep a journal. So we're talking generations of storytelling about this massively destructive event, this natural disaster in their world. Remember also that they understood the world to be created a little bit differently. They didn't know it was a globe. They understood, if you look back in Genesis 1, that God separated the waters below from the waters above with a dome called sky. What they understood is that the earth was a disk that floated on the waters of the deep and the waters below, and the mountains held up the sky. And above the sky was water that God had separated. And the only reason that the earth wasn't constantly flooded is because God in his mercy kept the windows of the dome closed. And whenever the earth needed rain or snow or nourishment, God would open some of those windows and allow the water to pour forth. It's a beautiful poetic image. But that's truly what they believed creation was like. That's what they understood. And so when the flood comes, they don't see it as God sending this horrible storm like a hurricane upon us. They see it as God withholding his protection. As God saying, I'm no longer going to make sure that the windows in the sky stay closed. I'm no longer going to protect. I'm just going to let the waters flow, open the floodgates, as it were. And so this is how they understood the earth, all of the ancient peoples, including those who wrote scripture. What makes Noah's story unique, however, is the theological perspective through which it is told. Let me tell you another version, one of the most prominent versions of the flood story, and see if you notice the differences. It's a story that is found in the Gilgamesh epic, that is a prominent epic narrative from these times that was found, and tells the story of a man named Utnapishtim, very similar to Noah. And in that day, the gods, remember, everybody believed in multiple gods. That was just normal. The idea that there was only one God was unheard of. For Noah to believe in only one God made him extremely unique among the people of his day. This was long before Israel. This was long before God set the people free from slavery in Egypt and made them a nation at the base of Mount Sinai and gave them the law. This was long before all of that. So the fact that anybody would believe in there's only one God is in and of itself miraculous. But all the people believed in many gods, and the many gods were always fighting and arguing, and they acted a lot like humans, quite frankly, like petulant humans who had way too much power, you know, like giving children way too much power and just saying you're in control of everything and seeing what happens. The gods kind of acted like that in many ways throughout ancient mythology. And the people oftentimes served the gods. They would bring sacrifices to the gods, sacrifices of meat and food. And they would do this to appease the gods, because the gods controlled nature. If they wanted their farms to produce crops, they needed to make sure the gods were on their side. If they didn't want the rivers to flood, they needed to make sure the gods were happy. This is how creation worked. This is how the earth was understood by most people in this day. And the story goes that the gods were getting really grumpy because they were tired, because they couldn't sleep. And why couldn't they sleep? Because those dang humans down there were too dang noisy. They just could not keep things under control. They were, you know, like living across the street from a college bar or something. They just, you can never sleep because those humans are just so rowdy. And that's the way the gods were interpreted in this. And so the gods of the day in this story say, well, we're just going to get rid of them. We don't need them. It doesn't matter. And so we'll flood the earth. But there's one God in particular, the God of wisdom. The name spelled E-A. Not quite sure how to pronounce it, E or A. But this one God of wisdom realized, one, that Utnapishtim, like Noah, was a good, obedient man. That this man had sacrificed well to the gods. That this man was not deserving of the destruction that the other gods wanted. And at first they tried to persuade the other gods, no, don't flood the earth, don't do this, it's not right. We got to find another way, but they would not listen. And so he went and stood outside the house of Utnapishtim, and he began talking about this plan, about how to build a boat. And it's amazing that when you look at the description in Utnapishtim's story of the boat, it is so similar to the description of how God tells Noah to build the ark. It's not the exact same dimensions, but the purpose is the same, and the general principles of how to construct this boat are almost identical in Scripture and in these other accounts. And the God of wisdom warns Utnapishtim by talking about how to build this boat and lets Utnapishtim overhear it so that Utnapishtim will save the world. And later on, after the flood, the gods smell the fire and the smoke from a sacrifice being raised to them. And they realize what had happened. They realized that the God of wisdom had betrayed them. They were furious. How could you allow this one human to survive? We're going to kill them all. And the God of wisdom said that we needed these humans to serve us. We couldn't destroy them all. And the gods smelled the sweet perfume of the sacrifice that Utnapishtim had offered. And their hearts began to grow soft as their stomachs got hungrier and hungrier. And they thought, yeah, I guess you're right. We do need these humans after all. Now that sounds absurd in our modern ears. That sounds absurd based on our biblical understanding of what happened in the story. But that's the way the ancient people understood the gods and religion to work. It was this constant give and take between humans and God. Or the gods. But notice the differences. What makes Noah's story unique is the fact that God's intentions are so radically different. That the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, that the God that we worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is written about in this story, when the Hebrews looked back on all these stories that have been told, because they would have known that story that I just told. It sounds foreign to us. But that's a story that was all over their world. They would have known that. They would have known about the floods. They would have known about all of these horrible gods. And somebody dares to come along and tell a different version. And that different version said, no, the gods weren't angry because the humans were noisy. No, the gods weren't just being petulant and frustrated and lashing out. Instead, what they're saying is, we did this to ourselves. It was humanity that had become so evil, not just because we were keeping the gods awake, but because we had become a violent and destructive people. Because we were destroying ourselves. Because as we saw last week, with Cain and then with Lamech, the killing upon killing upon killing, the violence and the hatred and the evil had gotten so great that it was impossible for a God who loved humanity to bear it any longer. That God wasn't angry per se in the sense that he just wanted to wipe everybody out for his own gain, but rather that he felt so sorry for humanity that he didn't want to see them continue to destroy themselves. Now, we might think from our modern day that there's got to be a better way for God to handle that than flooding the whole earth. And we might be right. Because in fact, Jesus showed us a better way. And showed us that God's methods involved sacrificing himself and his own son before he would sacrifice humanity again. So we see throughout Scripture a progression in the way the biblical writers understand God. First, from a God who's willing to wipe out everything, all the way to the point where we get a God who's willing to sacrifice his own son. That's a pretty radical shift if we look at the way the biblical writers understand God's mercy. But for this day and age, the day that Noah's story was written, to think that God desired better for us, to think that God chose Noah because he really believed and hoped that he could recreate, that he could start over, that he could wash away and cleanse and purify creation such that that which was birthed forth would live under the covenant that was broken by Adam and would be faithful and share in his love, because that's what Noah and his family did. God wanted better for humanity. God wanted more than what humanity had done to themselves. This is radically different than every other version of God out there. And then we get to the end. We get to that chapter 9 and we get to that covenant. We don't see the gods in the other stories making covenants with humans. We don't see the stories of those gods having mercy on the human. It's more like, well, okay, you're still here. Keep serving us. Keep giving us sacrifices. There's no love. There's no grace. There's no relationship like there is between God and Noah. And so the biblical writers had the audacity to say that God in his mercy was willing to relent. That he loved Noah and his family so much that he was willing to make an enduring covenant. That he was willing to make a promise that he would never flood the earth again. No such promise exists in other accounts. And so while it may seem harsh to us, to them, this was unheard of, that a God would make such a promise to humanity. Because gods didn't do that. But the God of the Hebrew Scriptures did. The God of the Hebrew Scriptures made a promise, and he made a promise in a sign that the people would understand. Because you see, by the time the people were writing this down, there was a system of covenants and contracts between kingdoms. A king would go in and they would conquer a kingdom. And what happened to the kingdom that was conquered? Those people would become servants or slaves to the conquering king. But there was always a covenant made with those conquered people. And the covenant might sound a little bit familiar. The king who conquered the people in the land. This is just how it worked in the world, by the way. It's not, you know, I'm not saying this is right or this is what we should do. This is just how the world was. The king that would conquer would take his bow, you know, a bow and arrow, a sign of his attacking. He would take that bow and he would turn it around with the string side towards his enemy. And he would hand it to the leader of the enemy that had been conquered as a sign of his covenant. And it would say something like this: I will not attack your people anymore. I will have mercy. I will no longer oppress you. I will no longer attack you. But here's the deal. Here's the covenant. It's still my bow. And you need to remember whose people you are and to whom you must now be loyal. And it's not to your old kingdom. You must remember that though I am giving and surrendering my bow now, it is not because I am surrendering my power and my authority. It is to remind you that you are now my subjects, that you are now part of my kingdom. Now translate that to what the biblical writers say about this covenant. That God, the King of all creation, conquered a sinful and evil human race to save them from themselves. Because if the flood didn't destroy them, they certainly would have. They would have killed themselves off eventually. That this God, this King of the heavens, would reach down his bow and turn it around and set it down into the clouds, string side down, and say, I won't attack you anymore. I won't harm you anymore. But remember to whom you belong. Remember who showed you this mercy. Remember who your loyalty goes to. I'm still in charge. It's still my bow. And so don't go astray again. Don't follow your own ways. Don't follow your own violent tendencies. Don't destroy and harm one another as you did before. Be loyal to this covenant. Be loyal to my love and mercy and grace, and show that love and mercy and grace to all the world for generations to come. And so long as you see this bow, you will remember not only that I was merciful, but you will remember that because of that mercy, you owe me your very life. That your loyalty belongs to me. That I am your God and you are my people. No one else's. This is the beauty of the covenant. This is what the people would have seen in the image of the bow. And this is different than every other story of the flood. And so it seems so harsh and crazy and hard to swallow for us. For the people of the day that this was written, was an absurd kind of grace. That the God of heaven, the Creator, would humble himself to set his bow among us. That the God would make a promise like that to such an unpredictable and dangerous human population. And it doesn't take long for Noah's family to sin again. It doesn't take long for the cycle to be repeated. And over and over and over again throughout Scripture, we'll see other covenants. And we'll see other ways that God moves us and the biblical writers towards Christ and towards his ultimate desire and his ultimate redemption plan to restore us fully as his people. But it starts here. It starts with one man and his family to say, with you I begin again. With you I offer this covenant. With you I offer this promise, if only you will continue to pass down the story. And remind the people that I don't hate them, that I'm not trying to destroy them, but that I love them so much that I'm willing to give up my bow, that I'm willing to make this promise to protect you and to preserve you, to never allow the sky to open up again. If only you will renew your covenant with me. That you will be my people if only you will let me be your God. And that's the question for all of us today. What do we do with the sign of God's covenant? Do we take it as, well, yeah, God's not going to do anything bad. God's not going to hurt us, so we can do whatever we want, right? Kind of like Lamech. He avenged Cain, so he can avenge me. I can kill as many people as I want, right? That's what we saw last week in Genesis 4. Do we abuse that covenant? Or do we fall down on our knees before the bow that God has given to us and say, thank you for your mercy? We didn't deserve it. We shouldn't be here. Everything we have done has been to destroy one another and to try to get ahead. And yet you continue to love us. And you continue to send us forth to multiply and to produce and to create and to build civilizations. And we owe everything to you, O Lord. our very lives, we owe to your mercy. What does that look like for us? How do we respond to such incredible grace? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and thank you for this story that, though it is so hard for our modern ears to understand, that to the people to whom it was written was such a radical departure of their understanding of who you were, that it showed a God of grace instead of a God of vengeance, a God of mercy and love instead of a God of hate, a God who cared about his people instead of a God who was annoyed by them. You are that God, and you are our God, and we are your people. Forgive us for the ways we have abused your promise and your covenants, and help us to submit ourselves fully in loyalty to you with our whole hearts, our whole minds, our whole soul, our whole life, that we might reflect your grace and your glory to all the world until Christ comes again. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.